And today we are going to be looking at, see if I can get this right. Didn't work. Looking again at the Ten Commandments, and this week we are on the Sixth Commandment. So we have been looking, as the slide says up there, we have been looking at how Jesus satisfies the law's demands and how he leads the forgiven. He does both of those things for anybody. If he has satisfied the law for you, if he lived in your place and died in your place, he also leads you. That's one of the signs that you trust in him and that he has actually taken your place and you are a new person. And before we get started this week, I would love if you would join me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for loving us, and thank you for taking such good care of us. And we thank you for your word, and that, and we ask that you would do a miracle in us today by your Holy Spirit, that we would understand your word, and Lord, that you would use it to change us, that we would know you more, and we would love you more, and Lord, that we would glorify you. So I ask that you do this miraculous work in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to ask you to turn with me. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we're going to read Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we're going to read, actually we're going to start at verse 6, and we're going to skip after reading verse 6, and we're going to read to skip to verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then follows some commandments. And then we have the 17th verse that says, you shall not murder. So today we are focusing on the commandment of saying you cannot murder. For those of us, for most of us, this is one that we just on the surface level really appreciate because it protects us from being murdered. And I think that I really appreciate it for that reason. But we're going to look at, we looked at how Jesus has satisfied all the law's demands. And so one of the things we've been looking at as we're going through the Ten Commandments is, what did these laws actually mean in their fullness beforehand? When God gave these laws, he was meaning to communicate just more than just this one sentence. And what did that actually mean? And so one of the ways, so we're going to look at what it was that Jesus obeyed and how it was in the fullness of what Jesus obeyed. And for in order to do that, we're going to look at, actually, in Genesis chapter 9. If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 9, I'm going to whip a little bit back and forth in the Old Testament, the books written before Jesus came, that demonstrate the law that he was to fulfill. Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to look at verse 5. So this is a conversation between God and Noah that follows the great flood that covered the whole earth. So after God rescued humankind through Noah and his family in the ark, he has this conversation with Noah. So Genesis 9 verse 5, it says, this is God speaking to Noah, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So we learn a couple of things. First of all, that God, the command to not murder somebody actually preceded the Ten Commandments. This is something that was written on the hearts of creation, of everybody who has ever existed. God has written this onto their heart, that this is wrong to unrighteously murder somebody. You can't just take somebody's life. But also, God in his graciousness didn't just give that command, you shall not murder. He actually describes why. He could have just said, don't do it, I'm God, listen to me, because I'm the dad, which I have used a few times in the last day and a half. But he says here why he has made this restriction, and I just lost my place here. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For this reason, for God made man in his own image. Of all of creation, God has set man aside. In fact, often theology speaks of man and women, humankind, as being the pinnacle of God's creation. Of all the things that God has made, the thing that makes the species, the being that makes that he loves the most, that is most important to him, is humans. More important even than angels. And so when we talk about somebody being an angel, we're actually insulting them. In fact, if you wanted to compliment an angel, you'd be like, "You are a human. What a human, what a good human you are." God has more regard for humans than he does for angels. When angels sinned, as they did, and we have Satan is an example of an angel who have sinned, and the demons that followed him, they were condemned and rightly condemned, but Jesus did not incarnate as an angel and say, "I'm going to live as an angel and die in the place of angels and take the angel punishment and they can have my glory." He didn't do that. He only did that for humans. He has set them aside to receive his grace in a way that nobody ever did. And we also see here that one of the things that, or the thing that sets humans apart, other than they can have a relationship with God, is that he says that they are made in his image. That they are to bear his image. In all of creation, God created this beautiful creation. He set us on there to represent him, to be his deputies, to be his ambassadors, to be his representatives. So that his image, that the knowledge of him would be all over creation, that all over the world, that people would represent him, that he would be represented, and we were to meet his ambassadors that way. And so we see that God actually roots this, he roots the command not to murder in the fact that people are created in his image. And then you can see, in modern examples, and also in ancient examples, imagine the act of treason it would be to murder somebody's ambassador. You know, even in the courts of enemy officials, even if you guys aren't real tight allies, if you are an ambassador, you are afforded a special protection. If you are an envoy to a country, you can count on the fact that if anything happens to you, there will be a problem. So if Canada's ambassador to the United States, if Gary Dewar were to be arrested or shot or something like that by an American official, you could imagine that Canada would have some strong words for the United States. Maybe nothing else, but some strong words. And so you could see that this is an act of treason. It's a very big deal. In fact, when you are insulting somebody's ambassador or their deputy, you are actually insulting that person. They are your representative. And this is where God actually roots this in his image. The other thing we see is that throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Bible, that God is the author of life, and he is the authority to have it prolonged or to have it ended. And in fact, it's not an act of murder. He is just the one who gives life. You are alive because God gives you life. Another command, we're not going to go to find the reference, but one of the things we also find, just understanding what he meant by murder, is that the word used by murder, and it's actually explained in another part of Deuteronomy, that negligence causing death could actually also be classified as murder. So the example given is that if you have an ox and this ox breaks free and kills your neighbor, you know what? It's a big deal. Somebody died and you'll probably have to pay him some stuff, but you can be forgiven and you will not be guilty. However, if you know that ox has a track record of killing people and you don't pen him up and then he goes and murders your neighbor, you will be guilty of murder. And you will actually face capital punishment because of that. So this is the idea that if you are negligent, if you don't care enough about your neighbor's life, if you don't have enough concern for your neighbor's life, then you can actually be tried and prosecuted as a murderer. There's another piece in the Bible, so we're learning some things about just the idea of murder and what the sense here. So he says, we know that it's rooted in the fact that we were created in the image of God. So that's not a sin to kill an animal. It isn't. It's really not. I'm from Alberta. I really believe that it's not a sin to kill an animal. In fact, some people in Alberta believe it's a sin not to kill animals. I don't think we could go that far. So it's rooted in that we're created in the image of God. And we also learn that negligence is this fact that if you don't care for somebody's life to protect it, then that actually would you be qualified as murder. So then if Jesus is fulfilling that, then we know that Jesus also cared enough to do something, even though he wasn't necessarily, he wasn't just saying, well, I don't care, they can do their own thing. He actually cared enough to save somebody's life. There's a few portions of Scripture that talk about cities of refuge, and there's the reason I'm bringing this up, it actually gives us a few more nuances as to what murder would mean. And so cities of refuge, we have sort of this modern understanding of this, and it's basically, you know, where you run to a church and you claim sanctuary, and you're safe. If you're guilty, nobody can take you, nobody can kill you or anything like that. That's not really biblical. The biblical example is this, where they would set up cities. God commanded the leaders to set up cities all over the country so that if somebody accidentally kills somebody, they could run to that city and be safe. They would not be killed. Now, this is specifically for folks who accidentally killed somebody. So, you know, by negligence, you know, you're working, you're swinging an axe, the axe head falls off, you kill somebody. And it's not like you think he's going to die, and so you run away before you find out if he's dead. But when he's dead and you see that he's dead at your hands, even though it's an accident, but he's dead at your hands, you could actually run to these cities and be safe. And you wouldn't be prosecuted, and you wouldn't be punished for this murder. A couple more rules is that you'd actually have to stay there in city limits until the high priest died. If you left city limits, you're fair game, and you could be killed by the Avenger. That's not a superhero. The Avenger is somebody set aside legally, set aside, usually it's a relative, set aside. City officials would set this person aside and say that this person is responsible to make sure that that man's blood is avenged. That somebody would. So what we learn here is that it's actually a big deal. Even if you kill somebody by accident, it's still a big deal. God is saying the value of life is a very, very big deal. One of the rules, however, that we see is that if you kill somebody by accident, okay, you know, I'm swinging an axe head falls off, and it kills my neighbor. If I did that by accident, and I run to the city of refuge, and I'm claiming refuge or sanctuary there, what would happen is they'd do an investigation, and they'd say, hey, has this man ever spoken a negative word? Has he ever shown hatred to that guy? Ever. Did he have a fight with him? Did he show hatred to that man? And if he did, then he would be prosecuted as a murderer. In fact, the leaders in the city of refuge would actually escort the man outside of the city limits and say he's guilty. So even if they knew it was an accident, but you hated him in the past, you would be tried and convicted of murder. And so here, some of us are, the wheels are spinning, and you're thinking of Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus says, you're guilty of it if you have anger towards somebody. Then this is where the root is of that. That actually just hating somebody back then could mean in the future you will be found guilty of murder. You will be responsible for that man's, for the blood of that man or that woman. Another thing we learn about in the talk of cities of refuge, which are found in Deuteronomy 19 and in Numbers 35, for those of you who are keeners, that this system of avenging this blood is not of revenge but of justice. It was to seek, it was to prevent human life from being seen as just no big deal if it's lost. It's actually to set up to make sure that respect for life that is made in God's image is maintained. God set up this system to make sure that life created in God's image would be respected. And not anybody can just avenge a death, and it's not just to get revenge. It was somebody set aside. They had to be somebody legally. We see as well in Romans chapter 13 in the New Testament, this is written after Jesus came and lived and died and rose. Romans chapter 13, I'm going to read verses 1 to 4. Romans chapter 13, 1 to 4. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Verse 4 here. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. We've seen that God is the author of life. We've seen that life, human life, is created in God's image, and that that we are called to respect that and make sure that it is respected. But we also see that God authorizes by authorities that life can be taken as a punishment, not as revenge, but as a punishment to make sure that righteousness is maintained. And also from this we have the idea of the just war theory, that that it is often, it can sometimes be justified to make war to protect human life. Not as revenge, not to pursue interests, but to protect human life. And also this would go with law enforcement as well, that life can be taken, although it's never a good thing. It's never desirable, but life can be taken in order to maintain righteousness. Never as vengeance, but always to maintain righteousness. And as with everything, Jesus ups the ante. And I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And while we're turning to Matthew chapter 5, we realize, I want to just review here that when Jesus came on the scene, the religious scene in Israel was basically ruled by these guys named Pharisees who had the law of God, and they were using it to justify themselves. So if they would say, hey, how do you know you're going to heaven? Well, look at this. I'm doing all the commandments. I'm definitely going to heaven. And Jesus constantly went head to head with them, and he's saying, you really think you've done this to a good enough extent that God would accept you? Let me look at some things with you. And we see another discussion here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus is speaking now. He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, this pretty much incriminates everyone. Firstly, when Jesus is talking about insulting or calling somebody a fool, really what he's doing is he's saying, now you're speaking to the worthiness of the life of that person. If you consider bullying, most of the bullying I experienced and actually perpetrated was to create this intimidation. If it's not physical intimidation, then it's really this sense to make people feel like they are less of a being than you are. You're actually questioning their worthiness to take up space or to take breath, and sometimes those words are actually even used. You don't deserve to live. You don't deserve to breathe. You're taking up space that you shouldn't. You're assessing their claim to be alive. And like I said, I've probably been the perpetrator more than I have been the victim of this. But the question when you are faced with this sort of ridicule, when people are even looking at you in a way or trying to treat you that way to intentionally make you feel less important than they are, often what happens is kids will go to counselors, teenagers will go to counselors and they'll say, I just don't feel like I'm worth anything. I don't think I could, why should I be alive? And they're really struggling with this. And often secular counselors will give them, search their lives and find some reason that they can have a claim, I can be alive, I should be alive. But all of those fall short because the reason, your claim to life is that you've been made in the image of God. And that God made you and that God has sustained you until this point. How do you know you should be alive? What right do you have to be alive? God is keeping me alive. He has made me. I am in his image. And that's all the justification you need. It's not your value to society. It's not the fact that you'll have friends who miss you. Even if you didn't have friends who miss you, you have value for being alive because God has made you in his image as his deputy, and he has sustained you up to that point. And so when Jesus is forbidding insulting people in that way, he's not talking about correcting them or saying that they're sinning. That is perfectly fine if it is true and if it is done with respect to their value as a person. It's questioning God's wisdom to have that person as his deputy, and that is a sin. He also mentions anger, and we know that from the rest of the context of Scripture, he's not talking about this righteous anger being upset, because often God is described as having this character, and often godly people are described as having this in a godly way. What he's talking about when he mentions anger, what he's doing is saying, it's not just the things you say, it's actually even thinking and feeling those things towards somebody. Where you're saying, I wish they didn't exist, or I hate them. Those sorts of things are breaking the commandment. And although those things incriminate us, and we see that, and it makes us, and one level at first hearing, it makes us feel guilty, it's actually a blessing. Because if we know, if God says, that's wrong, if he points that to me and says, that's wrong, the other thing he's doing is he's promising, he's saying, I've never thought that of you. Because if Jesus fulfilled the commandment and that is wrong, that means that Jesus didn't think that way of us. That means Jesus isn't looking at, you're just taking up space, man. He's not thinking that well. So our thoughts as well are implicated here. We'd be remiss if we didn't talk a little bit about unborn life as well. We're talking about the value of life and life being created in God's image. So I just want to walk through, just gently walk through a few ideas in Scripture and talk about what God would say to this issue. Psalm 139, verse 13. Really, we can look at these verses, and I would invite you to. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Here we learn that the life of the unborn life, is the knitting of God in his image. He's already knitting his image. His image, you are, a child who's unborn is already the image of God. And it's already set aside from all of other creation. It's already unlike a full-grown deer. Because it is God's image already. It already has special glory. And it already has special honor. It's already unlike the rest of creation. In Job 31, I'll invite you to turn to Job 31. In Job 31, we have a conversation between Job and God. And he's looking back on how he has his relationship with God and his relationship with people. And I want to read Job 31, verse 13. To 15. And this is Job speaking of God, or speaking to God. And he says this, if I have rejected the cause of my manservant or maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes an inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him, the servant? And did not one fashion us in the womb? And so here we see Job is talking to God, and he's saying, listen, if one of my servants has a complaint about how I'm treating them, and I dismiss them, and I say, oh, you're not worthy of that complaint, you're lesser than me, he's saying God is not going to be impressed with that. And we see here in Job 31 that the grounds for human rights or personhood are traced all the way back to the womb. How do you know that person has just as much human rights as you? Because God formed him in the womb. He already had that in the womb. Both are made by God in his image in the womb. And so we see that that unborn life is to be protected and cared for and nurtured. Not because it has any intrinsic value to society. Not because that child has any right to life, that they can live a good life, where they have any potential. It's not in their potential. It's in what's already there, and that God has already created them in his image. Nobody's value as a human is because of what they can do for other people. It's because God has decided to make them alive. And sometimes the argument is made that you're protecting them from a bad life. In fact, you could make the argument that it would be better for them to go straight to heaven rather than to suffer here on earth. And you'd be partially right, actually, because it would be, in one sense, better for all of us to be in heaven with the Lord than it would be to be here on earth. In fact, the Apostle Paul sort of says, he's like, if it's up to me, I'd go straight to heaven because I know it's way better than here. But I'd like to take you all the way to the throne room at the end of Scripture in Revelation, where those who are martyred for their faith in Jesus, those who have been taken out of a life of suffering and torture and have been placed into paradise with Christ, and yet there is still talk of the guilt that lays on the hands of those who did it. So even though God made something wonderful out of a murder, out of a death, it doesn't justify the hands who did it. And so we need to see that God, that all human life, even unborn life, is something that God expects us to protect. He is the author of it. It's not a neutral matter. It's not just folks faced with the decision shouldn't hear from us that it doesn't matter or that it's a personal choice, because especially if we wouldn't say that about their toddlers, if we're talking about their toddlers. And the question is, why would we share these things this morning? Why would I share these things? So there's a few reasons. Firstly, and unabashedly, it would be to save babies. To save lives. If we can see what God would have for us to do, then we can do that. And we see that God would have us protect these lives. It would be to keep us from sinning, from keeping us from acting in a way that doesn't please God and actually adding guilt. And that we would actually glorify God by protecting and nurturing these young lives made in His image. The other thing it would cause us to do is my hope that this scripture would cause us to do this truth of God's love for this life. It would cause us to do is to lead people in righteous paths. And what I mean by that is we often pray, and we spoke about this last week, we often pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. And really what we're saying is, God, don't make obedience so much harder than disobedience. Don't make disobedience have so much more pleasure and easy than disobedience. That's what we're really asking. Don't present obedience and disobedience to us in a way that it's hard to obey. And we say this, we would do the same thing of our kids, is what we talked about last week. We wouldn't set them up for the most amount of failure. You know, we wouldn't put a whole bunch of candy right beside their bed and say, if you love me, you won't eat this, and then just walk away. I mean, we're going to set them up. And one of the ways that we can do this and respect people and love them is by making obedience and honoring God less painful than it needs to be. Helping people, not just telling people the right thing to do, but by removing obstacles for them. And we can do this by, there's organizations that are doing a fantastic job. The Crisis Pregnancy Center. We even have our own ministry here, Love is a Verb, where we provide materials and things for young moms who don't have many things to take care of kids. We provide this for them. And I think the other reason why we would share is that we've already seen that we're all guilty of breaking this commandment. We've all devalued people. And it's not to give people guilty conscience, but to actually to remove a guilty conscience. Because as you see, what often happens is when you come to the Lord, you have this sort of sense that He has forgiven you and that you are guilty. And then often what happens is the longer you're a believer, the longer you know Him, the more of the things in your past that you didn't realize were sinful, the more you realize. And that's been true of me, where I thought I had, you know, if we just want to measure it, I had, you know, just for argument's sake, 70. A score of 70 for sinning. I had that many sins, and I was, you know, pretty grateful that God sinned me, but the more that God forgave me, but the more I grow in the Lord, the more I realized, man, that debt that I had was greater than I ever thought. Paul the Apostle, the man who God used to write most of the New Testament, described himself, the Bible describes him as a murderer. He describes himself as a murderer. And the beautiful thing that we see about Paul is that he has been remade, that God changed him, gave him a new heart. And now when Paul, often there's examples in the Bible where Paul looks at his past and he uses it as a way to celebrate God's goodness. Man, has God loved me? I didn't deserve it. In fact, I thought I deserved it more than I did, but I didn't. And so one of the reasons to share these things is that you might know more of his love, that he did die for those sins, every sin, and so that you might love him more. That he did that for me, and that, in fact, even though that's who I am. And a forgiven past actually is another tool for praise and joy. You can praise him. You can take delight in the fact that he has forgiven you of that sin as well. It's an extra tool for praise. We learn that Jesus satisfied the second commandment. In Genesis chapter 2, after God created the world and put humans on it, he said to them, "If you sin against me on that day, you will surely die." That's what he said. And the biggest surprise in all of history is not that Adam and Eve sinned, but that they didn't die right away. Every breath after that point is God pushing, using the weight of his power and force and grace against the death that was coming against people. Every single heartbeat that everybody had after that was an act of grace that shouldn't have been expected. Nobody should have been expected. They shouldn't have expected to have any children. They shouldn't have been expected to live a moment longer. But God pushes back the curse, allowing life that was not expected, that certainly they didn't deserve, but not only did they not deserve it, it was not to be expected. But God pushed back the curse and was holding it back. And every breath that we have is because God has been holding back the curse of death. And so when you see that God decides to end somebody's life, to have somebody's life come to a close, we don't say, well, God is punishing that person, or what we do see is every moment before that was an unexpected surprise, really, if you look at it biblically, that he gave that grace to live. Every breath, every heartbeat, every cell movement is an act of God's grace. And the fate of all is death. We live in a culture, in a society, and in a world that it's really all pointing toward death. We're all sort of trying to hold back death. And God, in his grace, has been keeping us alive, all people, believers and not, up until this point. In Luke chapter 9, I'd like you to turn there with me. Luke chapter 9, verse 20. Jesus, having a discussion with his disciples, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And Jesus, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying, "The Son of Man," that's himself, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders." And we hear this word rejected. See this, they're rejecting his value, his claim to life. Must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And so we see here the opposite of killing innocent people. Well, the Jews would have seen the opposite of killing innocent people would have been, you don't kill innocent people, and that's how you fulfill the commandments. And that would have been how they saw the Messiah. They expected the Messiah to come with a sword and just destroy all the guilty people, like just sweep them away with a sword. That's what they were expecting. And Jesus says, no, the opposite of killing innocent people is not just not killing innocent people. It's not even that Jesus came to kill guilty people. Jesus came to be killed in the place of guilty people. So the opposite of killing somebody who's guilty is to lay down your life for somebody who is guilty. And Jesus says it elsewhere. He says it's laying down your life for a friend. So laying down your life for the good of another, which is the opposite of removing their life when it gets in the way of yours. It's removing your life if it would advance somebody else's. But it didn't end there. Jesus also undoes murder, because he undoes the death penalty and the fact that he rose. Jesus said he must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He had to do that in order to satisfy the Ten Commandments. There had to be somebody who wasn't a murderer, be treated as a murderer, and be murdered, and then rise to destroy the death penalty. And here we see that if Jesus died your death, you'll take part in his resurrection. And it seems very simple, but think about it like this. If you don't think you deserved the death that Jesus, the death sentence, if you're that guilty, that you deserve to be treated as a murderer. Like really, that's what the Bible is telling us, that each of us deserve to be treated as a murderer. And that sounds really offensive. But the good news is that if the death penalty Jesus received was actually what you deserved, so that you share in his death, is how the Bible says it, then you also share in his resurrection. But if you say, no, that was not my death penalty he took, then you also say, well, then his resurrection is not the resurrection I'm expecting. But the beautiful news is for people who would admit and have faith in Jesus' words about this, that really, that was my death sentence he took. And if you're confident, in your own death sentence that sin places you under, if you're confident in that, you can be equally as confident in the resurrection that Jesus did, undoing murder. Where murder is taking a righteous person and ending their life, the resurrection and the cross is taking an unrighteous person and taking them from death to life. Murder is taking somebody from life to death, and the resurrection is taking somebody from death to life. And that is how Jesus satisfied the Ten Commandments. And we've been saying all along that if he has satisfied the commandments, if he saved you, then he will also lead you. Anybody who is saved by Jesus is also led by him, and he will lead us away from hate. By considering other people in a way that you would hate God to think of you. Any thought that you'd have toward your wife or your neighbor or a coworker, that if you put that thought in God's head thinking toward you, you'd shudder. If God thought that way about me, I'd be in big trouble. Jesus leads us away from that. He leads us away from belittling people in order to get our way. When we have a disagreement with them, and we, instead of disagreeing with the idea that they have and trying to even arguing righteously, instead we often shortcut it and basically question somebody's right, even though we don't say it, somebody's right to take up space. You know, I don't need to listen to you. You're not very important. And here's why you're not important. We place value equally in all people. We value lives, and not just the ones that actually, and we say that, and some people say that they're pro-life in the fact that they, you know, are protecting unborn children, but in the way they treat people who can be of value to them better than they treat people who can't be. So I'll be a good neighbor if I can expect something back from you. Often this happens in churches where the leadership looks at the people who have the most potential and focuses on them and says, this will be a good investment. You right here, you will pay off. But that's not how we live out this commandment. Sure, there's investing in leaders and helping them to reach out more people. And that's different. That's different. We lay our lives down for everybody around us. And I think that one of the primary ways that we pursue life and that we fulfill this commandment Jesus would lead us is that we pursue the pardon for the death sentences of people around us. And the gospel tells us that very simply, there's people around us, everybody who is not in Christ is under a death sentence, just like we were before we were in Christ. And if we really did value their lives, we'd pursue their pardon. What could be greater evidence that we value their life by telling them than by pursuing their pardon? At what point is it criminal negligence resulting in death? We said we didn't care enough to warn them. Think about the example of the ox killing people. We said, well, not really my responsibility. God says that. At what point is it you should have known and you could have helped? Even though if it wasn't you killing them, you could have helped. And so the question that I would have here is this. Who knows you that doesn't know the gospel? That's a good place to start. We're not called to save people, but we believe that the gospel of Jesus saves people. You believe, if somebody hears the gospel and they believe in it, they're saved. They're rescued. Jesus took their death penalty and they will receive his resurrection. It's just very simple, just telling people the gospel. So the first question is, who knows you but not the gospel? The next one was, who knows no one who knows the gospel? It's one of the reasons why we would say that we're a Christian and Missionary Alliance Church, this idea that we intentionally find who knows no one who could tell them the gospel, and we send people there, people who are willing to lay down their lives for people who are, at maybe even at this time, enemies. And if you would do that, we're convinced that if we would be a church who is obedient and led by God, that one of the things that would happen is God would regularly take people from us and they would gladly go and tell people who have no chance of hearing otherwise. And we would support them. You talk to us and we will take responsibility for those we are convinced will faithfully give this message to those who would otherwise not hear it. We're convinced that we will be sending forgiven and transformed haters from Transcona to those facing the punishment of hatred and who are without knowledge of the one who was punished on their behalf. And it would be to our joy because it would be to God's glory. It's for lives that have been dismissed and devalued and unrighteously ended. God provides new life that can't be ended. And for those who have dismissed and devalued and unrighteously ended the life of another, and we're all implicated there, Jesus died our death, providing the justice that the loss of life demanded, and by rising, he conquered death, which is the sentence for death that we're all guilty of. And he has rescued us because he loved us enough to lay down his life for us, and not because he saw any value in us, not because we proved that we could offer something to him, but simply because he chose to make us in his image. I want to invite you to join me in prayer, and as I do that, I want to ask the worship team to come and lead us in one more song. Father in heaven, thank you so much that when you were deciding to save us, when you were making a plan as to how this would all play out, you didn't just look in each of us and find something of value, something that we could offer society or something that we could offer you. But instead, you placed honor on us. You placed this on us. You placed your image on us. And then you died in our place. Father, would you give us the grace to embrace the fact that we were and are, without Jesus, are under the penalty of death? Would you give us the grace to accept that, because then we can have the grace to believe that Jesus rose in our place as well, and we can have Jesus' resurrection. And Father, I pray that you would give in us, you'd work in us a love for those around us, not a love of guilt, like, oh, I should tell people, Lord, but that you'd work in us a love of the people around us, to give them the opportunity to embrace a pardon from a death sentence that they deserve, the way that we have been told that by somebody else. I pray that you would send people from us as well, Father, people who would lay down their lives to tell people who have no hope of knowing of this pardon, and you would bless that ministry, and people under a death sentence would receive a pardon, and they would worship you and know you and know your love and love you. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.